Normally, I would say at this point, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, because we are going through the book of Exodus. And you can do that if you'd like, but because of something that we briefly mentioned last week, I think we need to go more in depth, something that is very important. Last week we took a brief look at the mercy seat. It's talked about in Exodus chapter 25. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, that solid gold lid or top or cover that is put over the wooden box that's overlaid in gold. That we call the Ark of the Covenant. And we mentioned a few things about it, but I think we need to do some more. And rather than moving on in our text, I'm going to take this opportunity to go into a little more depth in what we talked about very briefly last week. We need to see how important things that we read in the Old Testament are for our accurate and deeper and better understanding of the New Testament. It's something that's always bothered me when people hand out New Testaments. I know they mean well and so forth and so on. And I was a Gideon for years, and we handed out thousands of New Testaments on college campuses, at military centers, and so forth. And that's basically the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. That was those little half Bibles that we would hand out. But there's so much missing, and so many Christians have been taught, or by default, somehow they think that, you know, the Old Testament really isn't important. And nothing could be further from the truth. So that's nowhere really more critical than our understanding of our salvation and how God's plan of salvation has been worked out as we read through Scripture. For example, we have all heard many times that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We hear it and we say it ourselves, and we should, because it's an awesome truth. And Paul even said it specifically, along with some other information in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, if you want to follow along, as I always do, I put the scriptural references are in your bulletin. They're listed there. So if you want to get ahead, or if you can reduce the amount of writing you put down, I put a big picture in the bulletin this week, so you don't have that much room to write. Sorry about that. But the first reference is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3, where Paul is writing to this church that he's been rebuking. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." So there he says it right there. It's very biblical, folks, to say Christ died for your sins. But I would challenge you, most Christians, to be able to explain that. Paul said here at the end of that, he said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures did he mean? The New Testament had not yet been written. So how do we explain this statement that is so essential to the truth of salvation? How do we understand that wonderful, precious truth? Now, there are quite a few Old Testament scriptures that point to a suffering Messiah. And I've also listed some of those in the lower section there in your bulletin. But for most people, Jesus died for our sins is a vague idea at best, even as all important as it is. You see, when we're first saved, what we need to know are just the basic truths of our salvation. We're sinners. We are bound for eternal damnation. But God loves us, so he's provided the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And if we repent and confess our sin, if we believe in him and receive him as our Lord and our Savior, we're saved. We're saved from eternal damnation. Okay, for most people, that's unfortunately the beginning and the end of their understanding of Christian doctrine. Of course, there's a lot more going on. Jesus' sinless life, our sanctification, our adoption into the family of God, our justification. But it isn't necessary to get into those things in depth when we are first saved. We just need to believe in Jesus and know that we are now free from guilt and free from damnation. And that's why, and that's when, we strongly encourage every new believer or every believer who maybe they've been saved for decades, but they never really got serious about their faith. We encourage every new believer to read the Bible, to pray, and to be discipled by a more mature believer. That doesn't necessarily mean an older believer, older in the faith probably, but to be discipled, to read the Bible and to pray in order to help them to learn and to grow in their Christian life. That's why we read in Peter's first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, Peter is exhorting the church. He says, as newborn babes. So he's writing to believers that are newborn. As newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he's exhorting them, get into the Bible. Get into that pure milk. You know, understand the basics, at least, of your faith. But, this is a big but, when newborn believers don't do that, when they don't get into the Word, when they don't desire the pure milk of the Word, they don't grow, there's a problem. You know, I've got a grandson who's going to be 11 months old here in a few days. And he is cute, and he is cuddly, and he is fun. He had surgery this week, and you'd never know it because he is full of play, you know. And he's got his, he's got all those funny sounds. We were listening to Rosie a little while ago, and she was talking up a blue streak, not in any words any of us, well, maybe you understand, but she was talking up a blue streak, and it was so cute. Now, in 20 years, if you come in here with Rosie and she's saying those same things in those same ways, that's no longer cute, is it? There's a problem. There's a problem. If my grandson, you know, at the age of 10 even, if he's still doing the same stuff that he's doing today, it's cute as all get out today. In 10 years, it'll be a problem. You see, when newborn believers don't grow, there's a problem. And that's what Paul told that church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, and remember, he's rebuking them for good reason. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able." You know, where Peter was encouraged them to desire that pure milk of the word, if they didn't do it, and if they haven't grown to a point to be able to move on to meat, there's a real problem. The writer to the Hebrews explains this problem even further in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "For though by this time," again, he's writing to the church, he's writing to the Jewish church, which was the dominant church at the time, "though by this time you ought to be teachers," so they've been Christians for a while, "you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And listen to this," he says, "and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk," listen, "is unskilled in the word of righteousness." Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, immature. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, in other words, you don't just know the Bible, you don't just read it, but you study it and you use it. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, moving from milk to solid food, speaking metaphorically as they do, is very important to every believer. Moving from just the basics of our faith to a deeper understanding of the Word of God, the will of God. And as we just read, how to discern both good and evil. Folks, if you don't know your Bible well, you are set up to be a victim of Satan's deceptions. The church is full of stupid Christians who have been led down a path of lies and deception and false doctrine because people don't know the Word of God. Discern both good and evil. You need that even more and more as the day approaches. And how to be aware of the intense. Are you aware that there's an intense, ongoing, nonstop spiritual battle happening all around us, 24/7, 365, and you are a part of it? It's when we forget that, that we get off track. Okay, so Jesus died for our sins. That's the milk, folks. That's the milk. What then is the meat? What's the solid food? What's the solid food that undergirds that basic truth that Jesus died for our sins? Well, the meat, of course, would begin with creation and the fall in the first three chapters of Genesis. But if we fly past that to the law of Moses, the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses, we will land firmly on the meat of the mercy seat that we talked about last week, and with all the rituals that go with it. Last week we read in Exodus 25 Yahweh's detailed instructions for making the mercy seat of solid gold with the two cherubim and placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant with the stone tablets of the law inside. We also learned that it was there just above the mercy seat between the cherubim. That was where Yahweh would meet with Moses as he continued to give commandments and other details of the law for Israel. The mercy seat was the earthly reflection of the throne of God in heaven, the shadow, as Paul says, and the writer of Hebrews says, the shadow, the place where Yahweh reveals his presence. Now, the last chapter of Exodus, which we'll get to one of these years, will describe the actual setting up of the tabernacle after all the furniture and the furnishings are constructed. But the ceremonies and the rituals of worship that God established for the Israelites using the tabernacle and the ark and the mercy seat, those won't be explained until the next book, the book of Leviticus. And it's there in chapter 16. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there today. That's where we learn the role that the mercy seat will play in Israel's worship of Yahweh. Leviticus 16, you see, describes a very, very important day in the Hebrew calendar. It describes the Day of Atonement. You've heard of it as Yom Kippur. It's that holiday, that Jewish holiday in the fall. It's in the September-October period of time. It's a holiday. Actually, that's probably the wrong word, but holiday means holy day, and it's very much that. That Yahweh commanded that it be observed every year in order to cover or to atone for the sins of the nation overall and for the individual people of the nation, including the high priest himself. There's quite a few interesting aspects to this Day of Atonement, including the command, interesting phrase, for all the people. This is Yahweh's command for all the people to afflict their souls. He says it twice, both in verses 29 and 31 of Leviticus 16. Commands the people to afflict their souls. That probably included fasting, but also definitely an attitude of solemnity, seriousness. In fact, the Lord calls that day a Sabbath of solemn rest. Meaning, whatever day of the week it was, he calls it a Sabbath, but much of the time it wasn't a Saturday. He calls it a Sabbath of solemn rest, meaning that it was a day when no work was to be done, but there was also no celebration, no feasting, no partying, but instead a solemn fasting and a contemplation of their sinful state to afflict their souls. An interesting command by Yahweh. Folks, I want you to take one day a year, and I don't care what's going on in your life, good or bad, that day you get serious about the fact that you're a sinner. That's what he tells the nation. That day. You could certainly imagine that would not be a day when you would celebrate birthdays or have weddings. That's a day when you get serious. You get serious with God about being a sinner. Sometimes I think we need continue that today, not legally, but practically speaking. But so while the people were doing this, the high priest carried out the most somber duties of sacrificial worship of the entire year. I'm going to go down. There's a bunch of them. I'm just going to list eight. First, he would wash at the laver in the courtyard of the tabernacle. He would wash himself ritually. Then he would go into the holy place, the first part of the tent, and he would change his clothes. Now, usually the high priest wore very decorative clothes. He had that item in front that had 12 stones, precious stones in it, and he had this turban with jewels on it. It was very elaborate. On this day, he'd go in there and he'd change his clothes, and he would just put on a very simple, plain linen tunic and trousers and a turban. Very simple, very plain, very humble. Humble and holy garments for performing the duties that he was going to perform before Yahweh. That's where I was looking around on the internet, and that's where I found that drawing that you have in your bulletin. He's doing something special there, and I'll read that in just a moment. After he changed his clothes, he'd go back out and he would sacrifice a bull, actually it'd be a calf, a young bull, as a sin offering to make atonement for himself and his family. And he would take some of the bull's blood, and he would also take a censer, that's like a swinging fire pot, he'd take a censer with burning coals from the altar, and he'd take a handful of sweet incense. I don't know how he got all this, but he managed it. And he would go into the veil, behind the veil, this is one day a year, he'd go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. And he'd burn the incense on the coals so that the cloud of the incense would cover the mercy seat. Now, just so you know, when you read Scripture, incense is just about always symbolic of prayer. So we're talking about prayer going on here as well. He'd burn the incense, and then he would sprinkle the bull's blood on the mercy seat. That's the picture you have in your bulletin. On the mercy seat, he'd sprinkle it with his fingers seven times. Seven times. And he'd also sprinkle some before the mercy seat. Then he'd go out to the altar, and he'd kill one of two kids of the goats, baby goats, or year old or younger. He'd kill one of those two that had been selected previously by lot as a sin offering for the people of the nation. And then he would take the blood of the goat and he would go back again behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the goat's blood again on the mercy seat. At this point in verse 16 of Leviticus 16, we read this. Yahweh says, speaking of the high priest, he says, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." In other words, because the tabernacle, as holy and special as it is, because it is in the midst of a sinful people, it continually needs sacrifice for atonement. And then following all of that, he does some other things to cleanse and make atonement for various items in the tabernacle, and then he deals with the remaining live goat, that kid of the goats. And we get this in verses 21 and 22 of Leviticus 16. It says, Aaron, who is the high priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat, listen to this, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's what's called the scapegoat. That's where the term scapegoat comes from. The idea of all the sins of the nation, of all the people, being placed on the head of the goat. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? You know, there's so much here. Every one of these things is a type of Christ. Because after this is done, the high priest removes his linen garments. He washes his body in a holy place. He gets dressed in his regular ceremonial high priest garments. And he goes out to do some more sacrificing for atonement. There's a lot more. But the point that I'd like you to see is that twice the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, with the blood of a sacrificed animal, and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat as atonement for himself and the people. And he had to do this once a year, every year, year after year after year after year. And to literally get the picture, now I want you to visually see this. Get this picture literally of what was happening. Above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, is the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God, that actually is seen above the tent itself, because for 40 years, God led the children of Israel around by that cloud, but it came down and centered on that place between the cherubim. So there's the manifestation of holy God. And between that cloud of God's glory, which was above the mercy seat, and then down below in the box, in the Ark of the Covenant, were the tablets of the law, which everybody broke. So, holy God above, the law below. What's in between is the mercy seat with the sacrificial blood covering. The blood shielded sinful, law-breaking man from the righteous wrath of Yahweh. That's what that, and that's an important picture to always have in our minds. Because when we come to some of the things in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, the idea of Christ's fulfilling role, of him fulfilling, we're focusing on this section of the law now, him fulfilling the law really becomes clear. The high priest was himself, the high priest of Israel was himself human and sinful and had to atone for himself. But Jesus Christ is perfect. He's totally without sin. So as we read in Hebrews, we have a different high priest, a great high priest, a perfect high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, the humanity of Christ. He experienced all temptations that we do. He was tempted in every way as we were, yet he did not sin. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Another section of Hebrews in chapter 7, verses 26 to 28, speaking again of Jesus as our high priest, he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." Listen to this description: "Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests," because it wasn't just that once a year Day of Atonement, but they were doing sacrifices for sin all year long. That was just a big day. "He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Remember, as we said last week, the Hebrew equivalent of the word propitiation was used to describe the mercy seat, and vice versa. So that literally, Scripture tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate mercy seat. In both cases, it means place of atoning sacrifice. In addition, Jesus Christ also serves as our great high priest and as the final, ultimate, perfect sacrifice himself, as well as also the scapegoat. All of those point to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Listen to this: "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all." This is the one in heaven. This is the throne room of God. "Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." If you have your Bibles open, you might want to underline that word eternal. Eternal redemption. That's why John says in his first letter, he says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the mercy seat for our sins." So Jesus was himself the sacrifice and the high priest who went into the most holy place to offer his own blood for the atonement of mankind. And then, I'm in Hebrews a lot, you see, but we read this earlier, but in Hebrews 10, we read again, it says, "For the law, having a shadow," just a shadow, "of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." For then, I mean, in other words, if that sacrifice would make all the nation of Israel perfect, it says, then they would, wouldn't they have ceased to do it? "For the worshipers, once they were purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin." But the fact is that they did. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The Bible is very clear. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the law that God gave to Moses, the first covenant, That sacrificial system was not sufficient to take away sins. At best, it was a temporary covering, and that's all. They had to keep doing it every year and every day because the animal sacrifices weren't perfect. They weren't sufficient for eternal atonement. But not so with Christ. By that will, by the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, that's one of the reasons why the idea of Mass in the Catholic Church is so repulsive, because they keep acting like they're killing Christ every day, every time they celebrate Mass. They're doing that. Jesus only had to do that once for all. And every priest, again, there was Old Testament priest who was still active at the time this was written. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Remember what Jesus said from the cross? Tetelestai! And he died. That means it is finished. I've completed the work. There's no more to be done. And he died. He did it. We just celebrated that a couple weeks ago. He did it. What could not be done with the blood of bulls and goats offered over and over by an imperfect high priest on the mercy seat? That was only a shadow of the throne of God in heaven. Jesus did. He made full, complete, and eternal atonement once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, Jesus was qualified as having lived that perfect, completely sinless life as a man. So his sacrifice was perfect, sufficient, and final. So when we say, when you say, and I say, and we should often say, Jesus died for our sins, we mean it in a very literal way. And it's explained by going back to the old covenant system of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And that's why we can say, again with the writer of Hebrews, one of my favorite scriptures, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, and I want you to hear this with a light heart, a delivered heart, a heart that's been freed of sin and guilt. If you've come to Christ, you've been cleansed. Listen to these words of victory. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. We know when he was crucified, when he died, that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. But that was just symbolic of the real tearing that occurred when Jesus died of himself, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. Can you see now why an understanding of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant should greatly enhance our understanding of New Testament truth? And while this is one powerful example There are so many more that really help us to fill in the gaps as we study to understand God's Word, to help us to chew on and to digest the meat of His Word. I was talking to Ramon earlier. He was asking about the meaning of the word meditate. He was reading it in one of the Psalms, and I was explaining to him, you know, the world talks about meditation, and it's kind of like, you know, you sit in a screwy cross-legged position and you repeat some empty sound over and over again, and the whole objective of that kind of meditation is to empty your mind. And what we don't know is empty your mind so that demons can come in and possess. Because that's what Hindu and yoga and all that other type of, quote, meditation is about. When you read that word in the Bible, that's not what it means. In fact, it means the very opposite. What that means is you take a section of God's truth, of God's word, small section, maybe a verse or two, and maybe you wonder, God, what are you talking about here? Well, you take that and you read that several times and you pray. You say, God, what does this mean? And then you just kind of close your eyes and you meditate on it by working it over in your mind, listening for the Lord to give you clarification. As I said to him, I use the word cogitate because the Bible talks about meat. You take a bite of the meat of God's word. And you don't swallow it whole, you chew on it. You chew on it and you smell the aroma and you get the flavor and you work it and you work it and you chew on it and you chew on it to get out of that piece of meat everything you can. And then, glory, you swallow it. You digest it. You take that word of God into you. And it becomes a part of you and a part of your knowledge of Him and His truth. That's the process of biblical meditation. You read that in Psalm 1. You read that in Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8. The captain of the Lord's army. And God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? You shall meditate on it day and night. Spend time here, Joshua. Learn it. Chew on it. Take it into yourself. And that's what we're all supposed to do with Scripture. Chew on and digest the meat of God's Word. Amen. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us simple truth. And Father, we thank you that to come to salvation, to be newborn babes, Lord, is there are simple truths that we can just share in a minute or two. But the power of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, and people come to a saving faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Father, then for the rest of our lives, I thank you that you give us the meat of your word, the whole thing, where you reveal your will, you reveal yourself, you reveal your truth. And you call us, Lord, to take that, take it into ourselves, to work it into ourselves so that it becomes foundational and strong and helps us to understand our world, gives us discernment to understand good and evil. God, I thank you that you work with us and you come to us and you provide for us at every single level, from newborn babe to mature saint to that day when we see you in glory. Thank you, Father. You've covered it all. In Jesus' name. Amen.